We saw in our study last time that Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 sets before us the superiority or the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also mentioned to you that it was one of three passages that do this, each of them giving seven qualities or seven characteristics of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've also seen that the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul from Roman prison in response to the problem that existed in Colossae of the Gnostic heresy. This was the early false teaching that presented itself and posed itself to be Christian. It actually claimed to accept Christianity, but it also tried to merge Christianity with new as well as ancient religions. It is, of course, the teaching that existed at the time of the Apostle Paul that is so much like what today is called New Age thought. There is absolutely nothing new about New Age thought. It's been around since Babylon. It's as old as the hills, and it's twice as dirty, as the saying goes. It simply comes up from time to time in history under new disguises, always posing to be Christian and yet violently hostile to biblical Christianity. What I'm going to do this evening is a little bit unusual because rather than staying in our study of Colossians, we're going to use Colossians to fit together with our study in the Gospel of Mark, because we've come to a passage and a place where actually the teaching of the two different passages not only complements but more or less demands that we see the one in light of the other. In Mark, we've seen this evening the lesson of the sower, the seed, and the soil. We're about to see the application, and we're going to fit it in with the greatness of Jesus Christ. What I would like to do this evening is to read to you the three passages that present the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The first of these presents that supremacy from the standpoint of His deity. Remember, as I mentioned earlier in our first class, that those who see supposed or assumed contradictions in the Bible are missing the greatest truths within the Scripture. Every time I have ever found something that appeared on the surface to be a contradiction, careful study has always revealed extremely significant reasons for that apparent so-called contradiction. When that so-called contradiction was studied out, the great truth was that the real value is in what appears to be the contradiction. There's a truth contained there that needs to be dug out and studied and understood. The same could be said for these three passages. These three passages are very similar to the four Gospels. Many people reject Scripture because the four Gospels to them appear to tell different stories of Jesus Christ, however slight those differences may be. I want you to consider the person of Jesus Christ. Consider each of these passages as a portrait of Jesus Christ. You'll find each of them to differ. And the reason they differ is because they're developing His supremacy and His superiority along slightly different lines. The passage we have before us, Colossians 1:15 through 18, presents the supremacy of Jesus Christ in His deity. Verse 15 says, He is the image. We saw that the word here is icon. Icon was used by the ancient Greeks as a synonym or an explanation of the word logos. You'll remember that the Greek philosophers, some six centuries before Christ, came up with a term that they thought would encompass all of the characteristics of God. That word is the word that John uses in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Just about every Christian can claim a little bit of knowledge of the Greek language by throwing around the word logos and agape and a few others. Of course, those who are uninstructed always think they're talking about a fish, a guppy, and things like that, but whatever. The word logos was used for word. In the beginning was the Word, and logos, of course, refers to that which communicates in toto, that which communicates completely a thought or the content in verbal or other revelatory terms. The word that was used to express this was icon. This is the word that we have here. He is the image of the invisible God. I should point out to you that recent inscriptions discovered at Ararat, actually this was one of the first inscriptions discovered that was translated. This was found and translated by a Russian colonel in 1947. And that inscription, as translated, reads that God the Word cast his seed upon the waters and it came to rest on Mount Ararat. So here we have an inscription that goes far back beyond the Greek philosophers and uses the word for God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Remember that firstborn is a rank not speaking so much of generation, but speaking primarily of position and honor. It's speaking of rank and authority. Jesus Christ can certainly be seen as the firstborn of God because he is the only born of God in that sense, the only begotten. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Here alone do we find the explanation that scientists themselves can't explain. What holds the atom together? All matter is created of atoms. Atoms have within themselves elements and components that repel each other. So if all matter is made up of atoms, and atoms, by their very nature, should repel themselves and explode and create the biggest nuclear holocaust in history, what is it that holds them together? This passage tells us the word means to glue together, to hold together, to cause to adhere. By him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, this introduces the purpose of his supremacy, the supremacy of his person, that in all things he may have preeminence. In other words, there is only one rightful place for Jesus Christ. There's only one rightful place for him in the universe, first place. There's only one rightful place for Jesus Christ in history, first place. There's only one rightful place for Jesus Christ in the church, first place. There's only one rightful place for Jesus Christ in your life, first place. That in all things he might have preeminence. I'd like you to turn with me from the consideration of the supremacy of his deity to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we have a passage which shows the supremacy of Jesus Christ from the standpoint of his humanity. Philippians chapter 2 emphasizes the incarnation. As always, the doctrinal content is directed toward practical application in our lives. And this is illustrated by the opening verse in Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, lay hold of the mind of Christ. The Bible refers to itself in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 as the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ. Have this mind in yourself which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery is actually a verb that means to clutch or to grasp, to clutch onto something as if you were afraid of losing it. Jesus Christ did not cling to the throne and have to be booted out of heaven. Jesus Christ did not clutch or clasp his heavenly prerogatives. He did not hold to these things. He voluntarily, and the real emphasis here is the exercise of his own volition. When he stood up from the throne, when he stepped down, when he flashed across the light years of space, when he shot into this world in the form of the body of an infant, it was his choice. That's what Paul's telling us here. He did not consider it a thing to grasp, to clutch, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That was the volitional decision, to lay aside his reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was made like us in all respects other than sin. You remember Hebrews 2 tells us that because the children partake of flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. There's a little bit of a play on words there in the two uses of the word partook. The word partake that's used for you and I means that we are partakers completely. We completely partake of flesh and blood and everything that's a part of it, which includes, of course, the sin nature coming down from Adam. Jesus Christ partook, and the word changes there because it means to partake to an extent. He partook of flesh, he partook of blood, but he did not partake of the nature of Adam. So it says here that he came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he looked like a man, he grew up like a man, spoke like a man, worked like a man. People looked on him and said, he is a man. And that's, to many, all that they saw. To them, he was seen in appearance only as a man. Even then, it says, he humbled himself. Quite an amazing statement in view of his great condescension to that point. Not only willing to come from the throne room of heaven to this earth, but to come in poverty, to come in a poor family, to come and work as a carpenter, and then on top of it all, at that low degree, to humble himself even more. It says he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, and this includes elect and fallen angels, of those on the earth and those under the earth, that is, the souls that are now in the place of torment, in the place of hell, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And he will indeed have first place ultimately in all things. Ultimately, every creature, including Satan himself, will acknowledge with their own tongue, not by force, not by any kind of divine pressure imposed on them, but by their own volition, will declare, because there's nowhere else to turn and nothing else to be said, that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. And that's why I often state that there will be no unbelievers in hell. The tragic thing, as I've often told people in witnessing to them, is you will believe in Jesus Christ one day. Tragically, it may be too late. You may believe after it's too late to believe. You may believe in the lake of fire. You may proclaim with your tongue the glory of the Son of God and gain no benefit from it whatsoever. All people in the lake of fire will be believers. And the real flame, the real pain, is not so much a physical fire. It's the flame of the knowledge. It's the burning of the conscience and the soul that I could have had this, and yet I rejected. The last passage I'll direct your attention to before we go back to Mark is Hebrews chapter 1. These three passages, very beautifully, magnify the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 15 to 18, his deity and his heirship because of his deity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, his humanity and the means by which he entered that humanity, his incarnation. Here we have Hebrews, which pulls the two together. And when you take God and man and put them together, you have a mediator. Remember that the word mediator, masetes, is a word that means someone who is equal to both parties. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever come, the only begotten of God, who is fully God, truly God, undiminished deity, and also full and perfect humanity. So therefore, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he's the only one who has any right to claim to be a mediator between men and God. Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Let me just point out that what the author is stating here is that the fullness of revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the greatest revelation of God. John tells us, of course, that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on to tell us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." A very interesting word, because the word "reveal" there is the word for an exegete. Christ has exegeted the Father within the terms of human experience. Here Jesus Christ is not only the greatest, but the last word God has to the human race. Verse 2 says, "He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." I'll just pause to point out that the word "worlds" here is not really worlds, it is ages, and it tells us that God planned history around Jesus Christ. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins." Might underline that and put a little asterisk out to the side and make a note of it. There's only one purgatory taught in the Bible, and that's it. The idea of purgatory as presented by the Roman Catholic Church is a figment of their imagination. This is the only purgatory Scripture speaks of, and it is the purging of our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it also makes it very clear that the work was finished. Our Lord declared in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when the penalty had been paid, it is finished. There is absolutely nothing to be paid for sin, period. All sin of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. Every sin you and I will ever commit, past, present, and future, all of the sins of the entire experience of humanity are paid in full. We're going to see the importance of that as we look at the fraudulent case of the soil against the seed. You see, not only is hell going to be hell because everyone in hell is going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but having believed too late, hell is going to be hell because every person there is going to realize they're not there because of their sins. No one goes to hell because of their sins. Their sins have been paid. The sins of all human beings have been paid. People go to hell for one reason only. They have rejected that responsibility which God took on Himself and paid in full for His creatures, the responsibility of a penalty for their sins. God took the responsibility, and we'll look at that in just a moment, because there's one thing man always wants. And there's one thing that God, in His great condescension, allowed Himself to be: a scapegoat. We're going to see it in just a moment. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." We don't have time to deal with all that's included in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but I think you can see the way these passages work together, giving a slightly different picture, emphasizing different points, yet each one, if you are careful to go through them, you'll find seven great truths contained in each passage. With that in mind, and having established from those passages the greatness, the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ, let's go back to Mark chapter 4 and consider once again the parable of the sower and the seed. Keep a couple of things in mind while you're turning, and I do have to move along pretty rapidly. Unfortunately, time flies when you're having fun. For some people it drags, but that's because they're not having fun. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Scripture. Remember that no sooner had man sinned in the garden than the promise of salvation was given. Since Jesus Christ, in the mind of God, was crucified before the foundation of the world, in God's mind the work was completed. And therefore God was able to offer to men a genuine and a true and an eternal salvation. And so as the promised seed, He is seen in Scripture as the seed of the woman. And in that statement, in Genesis 3:15, one half of the human race is eliminated as having anything to do with the coming of Jesus Christ. And guess what, guys? It's us. The male of the species is excluded. Now, certainly, we play a part in coming down to Mary. But beyond that, we are wiped out. It is by man, regardless of what we would like to believe and what pastors often erroneously say of Eve, it was not Eve who brought sin into the human race. It was Adam. She was included in the condemnation. She was certainly at fault in what she did, but she is not seen as the cause of sin entering the human race. Adam is. So what does God do? In perfect justice, He just sets the whole masculine side of the human race aside. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then as you come on down, you find that it is the seed of Abraham. And that's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And so we see that not only is it going to have to come through a woman without a man, it's going to have to come through a woman through the seed of Abraham. And then you come on down and you find out that it's the seed of Judah. And this comes up in the prophecies of Genesis chapter 49 concerning the tribe of Judah. And then you come on down and you find out that it is the seed of a certain family in Judah, seed of David. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is the Davidic covenant. And then you come on down and you find that not only is it a woman of the lineage of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, but you find out that it's the seed of a virgin within that system, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And lo and behold, when you come all the way down to Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, you find out that it's going to be the seed of Mary. So when the sower sows the seed, we know that he's talking about the Word. Jesus tells us in the parables in Matthew chapter 13, the seed is the Word. But we too often think of the Word only as the written Word, and we fail to realize that Jesus Christ is the living reality of the Word of God, the living Word itself. And so the seed that was sown in the world was that grain of wheat that had to die, lest otherwise it would abide alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. And through the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross and the proclamation of the gospel of what that sacrifice has purchased, the seed continues to be sown. Let's once again look at the conditions of the parable. The sower is sowing the seed. The seed falls on the soil. There are four kinds of soil identified in Mark 4 verses 1 through 9. Wayside soil, that's a soil so hardened that it cannot receive the word. Then there is the shallow, stony soil, and that is the soul that is very superficial in its reception of the truth. I believe that there is belief there, but I don't believe there is growth beyond that belief. This is the person who believes and never grows, never produces, and never brings forth fruit. Then you have the thorny soil, and this is the soul preoccupied with the things of this life. These conditions describe the lives of many believers, lives that I might add are going to be lives of great anguish one day. A person who believes in Christ will never, ever be lost. They will never perish. They will never be taken out of His hand. But we need to remember something. The worst anguish that the soul of any believer can ever experience is going to be that anguish when they stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. That is going to be the worst pain. There is nothing on this earth that is going to compare. There is no loss. There is no illness. There is no disaster, no crisis that you and I can experience that will equal the soul that stands in His presence having rejected His claim on their life in this earth. It's going to be a terrible thing. I wish I could somehow fill you with the fear of it. Because we should live every day of our lives in that fear of the Lord that brings purification into our life. We see also that there is the soil that is the good soil, and the good soil is, of course, the life of the productive believer. Tremendous doctrinal truth is contained within the parable of the sower and the seed. Not only all truths relevant to salvation, but also all truths relevant to spirituality, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and spiritual service. So you can see why it was such a tremendous and comprehensive parable that our Lord told, and why, in fact, it interprets all the other parables. Beginning in verse 13, we have His own interpretation. We'll just touch on it briefly. After being asked by the disciples to explain the parable, He said, "Do you not yet understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Stating here, of course, that this is the key to the others. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, and the reason he comes is because he has such free access in their lives, by the way. And he takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Let's not play games and say they received it, but they didn't receive it. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So they received it, and they received it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. You see, there's a defect within their soul, and therefore it says that they endure only for a time, and afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble or fall away. Verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke and strangle the word, and it becomes unfruitful, a non-productive Christian life. Keep in mind, Jesus made it very clear, John chapter 15, verse 2 and verse 6, the unproductive believer will die an untimely death. He'll be removed from this earth before his time. Verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground, and these who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I'll only say at this point that we can take these percentages, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and relate it to the three great words that encompass spiritual experience. Love, hope, faith, hope, and love. Those three words that Paul uses so often in his teaching, you find it in 1 Corinthians 13:13, you find it again in 1 Thessalonians, you find it repeatedly brought up throughout his teachings. These three words actually express a progression in the spiritual life. If a believer does not move from faith to hope, he's going to be an unproductive believer. If that believer does not move from hope to love, he is never going to become mature and therefore will never fulfill the calling with which he has been called. God does, in fact, cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And why do some believers never ever see the greatness of the providence of God in their lives? Because they have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and they've taken it for granted, they've become apathetic, and they've turned away from the treasures of heaven. When that happens, God shuts the door. When we consider what He has as having no value, even further, I'll say this, when we consider His treasures as not being of supreme value, He will no longer squander those riches on us. They're too valuable. God will not throw those things away on an unreceptive and an unthankful heart. So let's consider these three soils that are mentioned at the beginning. Next week we're going to consider the soil that produces and answer the question, at least to a degree, why different quantities of production. Let's look at the fraudulent case of the soil against the seed. Everyone has an excuse and an explanation for why their life is what it is. Ask any believer why they're not committed, why they're not dedicated, they'll have an excuse. Ask any believer why after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years of being a believer, they still don't know their spiritual gift, or maybe have never in their life led another person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or don't have the faintest idea of the direction of God's guidance for their life. Every single one will have an excuse. The first three conditions of the soil think that they hold a case against God, but it's a fraudulent case. And I want to show you just how phony it really is. Jot down a few principles as we go along our way. First of all, when sin and evil in the souls of men is exposed, the first impulse is to evade responsibility and find a scapegoat. This is true of all of us. I mean, the first initial and natural response of any of us when God puts His finger, when the Holy Spirit enlightens us, or even when someone else in rebuke points out something in our life that's wrong, the first response is evade responsibility, find a scapegoat. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. Secondly, this should not be surprising since this is the first response of the sin nature recorded in Scripture. What happened when God came to Adam? Why did you do what you did? Well, after all, God, the woman that you gave me, she gave me. Now I've got two patsies, two people to blame it on, God and the woman. And I ate. What could I do? I mean, you gave her to me and she gave me the fruit. What could I do? Isn't it really all your fault? How many people blame God on circumstantial evidence? That's Genesis 3:12, by the way. Mankind, third, ultimately tries to blame God on three grounds. These are very interesting because they lay the groundwork for many human religions. Number one, God is at fault because of fate. Now, there are a lot of different ways that you can say fate. The ancient Greeks actually blamed all tragedy on the gods. In other words, they said that when tragedy struck your life, the gods were up there trying to make life miserable for you. It's all their fault. Well, if the gods were at fault, then obviously you're not at fault. I mean, who can stand against the gods? So that was the way that the Greeks dealt with it. The Muslim, on the other hand, has a different term for it. He calls it kismet. Because the Muslim believes that all things are written. Muslims and extreme Calvinists would get along beautifully. As a matter of fact, you could almost put them in the same camp and they wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Kismet. The emphasis here is that it is God ordained. And therefore, if disaster strikes, it's not my fault. God ordained it. I mean, what could I do? I couldn't resist God. God designed this to happen. God made this happen. The same ruse, of course, is employed by those who take a distorted view of the sovereignty of God. And the idea is that God decreed before the worlds began that this was going to happen. In other words, there is absolutely no place for personal responsibility. Now, I have to tell you how absolutely satanic this is, because the issue in the entire spiritual conflict, beginning with the rebellion of Satan, beginning with the fall of the angels, beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve, is personal responsibility. That is the issue. That is the crux of the entire spiritual conflict. So, if you can take this position, can't the devil also? Well, I mean, God made me to do what I did, so it's not really my fault, it's His fault. I have gone the rounds with the Calvinists. I've gone the rounds with the Muslims. And amazingly, their arguments are very identical. And I've actually brought these folks to the point of saying, well, now, if this is true, does this not make God responsible for sin? And of course, they'll do everything they can to try to avoid it until finally you nail them down argument by argument by argument until there's no place else to turn. They painted themselves in a corner, and one of them finally said, well, yes, I guess you'd have to say so. And at that point I said, I'm getting out of here before you explode. Bye. And I left. Because the statement that he just made is the very argument of the devil. God is the author of sin. God is the cause of evil. God, as the creator, must take that responsibility. The second attack that people use is, amazingly, heredity. Now, how do they do this? There are those who blame forces beyond their control. In other words, something even before my time, something back there in ancient history, that's where it all came from. I suppose we could say it was all Adam's fault. Does that remove personal responsibility? Absolutely not. People say either forces beyond their control or circumstances created by others, or habits and personality inherited from parents. How do we find this in human religions? Take the Buddhist. Take the Hindu. It constantly amazes me that people who have grown up in enlightened nations, where the truth of the Word of God has been taught, would turn away from the gospel and turn to Buddhism. They say, oh, I believe, and they say this with a smile on their face, I believe in reincarnation. They don't understand Buddhism. They don't understand Hinduism. No one who understands the teachings of those religions could smile about reincarnation. Reincarnation in the mind of the Buddhist is hell. Reincarnation to the Hindu is hell. It's a living hell of a cycle that you go through over and over and over and over again, and the big dream and the big desire is to somehow get out of that squirrel cage of recycled existence. If you're good in this life, you'll be a little bit better. If you're bad in this life, in the next life, you'll be a politician. Who knows what you're going to be, but it's got to be worse. So everything that's bad that happens to you, what's the word that they use for it? You know what it is. Karma. I had a very enlightening discussion with a young man and an old man riding on a train rumbling along through the night in India. Both of them were Hindu. Both of them committed Hindus. One was a district judge. You're not supposed to openly and freely proselytize and evangelize, and here we are talking to a very powerful official. And we talked about Hinduism, and we talked about Christianity. And it was very interesting because they both acknowledged that the reason India was in the state that it was in is because the attitude produced by Hinduism is if a guy is born blind and deaf and dumb and they lay him out on the sidewalk to beg for his existence, that's his karma. So why should we pray for him? The young man, who was far more open to the gospel than the older man, said, it's one thing that's always amazed me. He said, Christians pray for others. He said, Hindus only pray for themselves. He said, Christians give. He said, the only charity, in fact, the district judge was the one who said this. He said, the only real charity we see in India comes not from the Hindus, it comes from the Christians. These men were stating the case better than I could state it against them, and yet they didn't understand their own arguments. It's all his karma. I mean, let's face it, if a guy was so mean and nasty and evil that he had to be born blind and deaf and crippled and dumb and all the other horrible things that you see there, why should you reach out to him? That's his just punishment. The amazing thing is that there are a lot of Christians who use the same thing. They'll blame their parents. They'll blame their environment. I was born in a ghetto. I was born in a slum. I was born too poor. I was born too rich. I had parents that were too goody-goody. I had parents that were too evil. Anything and everything under the sun. The prodigal son, why do you think he left? He left because it was intolerable living under the conditions of his father. The problem was all the father. The problem was all the home life. The problem was all his environment. He was going to go out there and find out how it really ought to be done. And sure enough, he did. He came right back to dear old Pop. Third, environment. Each of these really comes from the other. But it's amazing to me that today environment is being crowned Lord by the world. The world worships environment. All of the big shots in the United States of America, there's a push on like you can't believe to get back to Mother Earth. It's amazing. Yes, we came from the earth. They don't know how. God picked up a lump of clay and he made it into a man, but you know what? It was nothing but a lump of clay until he breathed into it and into the nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Why do they want to go back to what they came from? It's a reversionistic trend. But of course, they're doing all this in the name of getting back to the insight of the Indians. Oh, the Indians had a great insight. I'm not even to say that some of the things that their great spokesman said were not true, because I think some of their great spokesmen were seeking for the truth. And I think because some of their leaders were seeking for the truth, God brought the truth to them. And the one thing that's constantly covered up is the tremendous revivals that took place among the Indian nations when the gospel finally got to the shores of the United States of America. You'll never hear that. You'll hear of Lewis and Clark, and you'll hear how they went down the rivers and across the prairies and over the mountains, but you won't hear that Clark was a Bible-believing Christian who all the way along was not just exploring but evangelizing. You'll not hear the story of the three Blackfeet warriors who rode all the way from Montana to St. Louis across the territory of all the other hostile tribes to find the red-haired man who had the black book. You'll not hear the story of how the Nez Perce Indians began to evangelize the tribes around them because they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll not hear that many of the great Cherokee leaders became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of whom you'll meet in heaven. His name's Geronimo. You may have heard of him. You'll not hear these things. You'll not hear that after becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, instead of scalping people, he gave up the little bit of government support he was getting to help feed the widows and the orphans on his very poor reservation. You don't hear these things, but it's the truth. You won't hear, of course, of a lot of the great leaders, including the men who sailed the seas and found this country, who were believers in Jesus Christ. Because, unfortunately, history is written by those who do their best to conceal all of those things from us. So while the world is crowning environment Lord and making environment more important than people. I mean, you're a human being. You are the crowning object of God's creative power, but you can get put in jail if you do the wrong thing to a piece of dirt. You do something wrong to a piece of dirt, you might end up in jail for a long time. Seems strange to me. What we call peer pressure is nothing more than this claim right here. And while we accuse our children of giving in to peer pressure, what about adults in society? Every fashion, every trend, every fad that comes along, we fall right into it without ever asking the question, is this right? Is this godly? Is this biblical? Is this something that enhances? Is this something that honors Jesus Christ? Or is it just, you know, the world is off and running and, well, we've got to go? And believers use every excuse that they can, and you see, this explains the breakdown of productivity and growth in the lives of many believers. We're going to look at that more in detail next time. Well, in this way, we can see the foolish and the fraudulent case of the first three soils in the parable against the sower and the seed. And I just want to give you a couple of quick illustrations. Imagine, if you will, a courtroom scene, and here come the people to make their case against God. Number one, we're going to look at the hardened soil. The hard soil is represented by two complainants. Number one, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's an unbeliever. Pharaoh died in his unbelief in the Red Sea crossing, which he didn't quite make. Got partway across. What do you suppose Pharaoh would say? I think Paul gives us a hint in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. And amazingly, this is a passage that is oftentimes picked up by those who believe in kismet or those who emphasize sovereignty to extreme degrees. How can God find fault with me because all I did was His will? Don't you think that Pharaoh could say that? Maybe I should put it another way. Don't you think he would say that? Of course he would. How can God find fault? I mean, he needed somebody to oppress and imprison these people, and he needed someone to, fight against and to deliver them from, and I just happened to be the poor guy that came along, and there I am, and how can he blame me? Because after all I did was his will. The second person that might take the stand is Judas Iscariot. What about Judas? Judas followed the Lord, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, and never believed. He was never at any time a believer. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, why does He find fault with us? Shouldn't it be, let us do evil, that good may come? I mean, after all, stop and think about it. What would the story of Jesus be without Judas? Have you ever stopped and thought about that statement that's made in John chapter 12 and verse 5, which tells us, the only passage that tells us that Judas was a thief? All the time that they were traveling, all the time that contributions were being made, and the Scripture tells us about many of the prominent women who contributed to the ministry of the Lord and to the support of the Lord and the disciples. By the way, the majority of his early support came from women. It was prominent ladies that were supporting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had to have a treasurer, so one was chosen, the most capable, the most qualified, the one who had the best mind, probably the highest education, and everything else. He had all of the human qualifications you could want. He was the one that carried the pouch that had the money. But what was he doing when no one was around? He was pilfering the money. Now stop and think about this. Here's Judas stealing out of the till, and here's Jesus, who evaluates the hearts of all men, who could look into the hearts and the souls of every single one of the members of that multitude, who knew exactly what the religious leaders were up to every time, who knew what was in their heart even when it didn't come across their tongue, and there is Judas, one of his band, and he's pilfering the till. Do you think Jesus didn't know about it? And I want to ask you a question. If Jesus knew that right there in his midst, in his band of men that he himself had chosen, there was a thief, why didn't he ever correct it? Believer, you better get this, because this is a frightening, terrifying thing. The worst thing God can ever do to you or I is to let us go the way we want to go and not hold us back. When you think that God is overlooking the fact that you're dabbling in that little area of sin, when you think you can play with your little addiction, when you think you're getting away with some little area, let me tell you something. Not only does He know, He's already judging you because He's letting you go your own way. That's the worst thing that He can do. The best thing He can do is drop kick you through the goalposts of life and correct you by whatever means it takes. however harsh, however hard, however severe. When He lets you go, your judgment will come self-induced. Your judgment will come in the time of its own fruition. And when it comes, let me tell you, it brings only one thing: death. When a believer dies the sin unto death, does God judge him? Well, in essence, He does, because He's the one that's laid down the laws by which the universe works. But ultimately, what He's done is allow that person to go the way they want to go until they have died of the consequence of their own sins. That's the worst thing that God can do in the life of a believer. If you have just a little bit of a fear, just a little bit of a terror of failing Him, you ought to get on your knees and acknowledge and recognize whatever sins, addictions, failures exist in your life, and you need to pray. People often say, and I've said it myself, I don't have the power to break it. I'll tell you something you can do. You get on your knees in honesty before God and you say, Father, I am failing in this area and I do not have within myself the strength to do it, and I'm asking You to do whatever it takes to straighten my life out. Let me tell you something, you'll see some action. I can tell you won't like it. But I can also tell you it'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. You lay yourself before God in humility and you cry out to Him to deliver you by discipline or disaster or whatever it takes. It'll be the best thing that ever happened to you. But if you're playing outside the realm of the light, and if you think you're getting away with something, let me tell you something, you're not getting away with anything at all. So Judas could say, well, look, I was pilfering the till. All I wanted to do was test whether He really had omniscience or not. He seemed to have the ability to read what people were doing. All I wanted to do is put it to the test. Couldn't Judas say on that occasion in John chapter 12, wasn't I the one that stood up for the rights of the poor? Wasn't I the one that said this woman shouldn't waste all this ointment? It could be sold and given to the poor. Didn't Jesus teach that we were to give to the poor? Didn't He teach that we were not supposed to waste our wealth? All I was trying to do was test His consistency. And I found that when I pilfered from the till, He didn't correct me. And when I stood for the poor, He even rebuked me. Don't kid yourself. Judas thought he had a case against Jesus Christ. Judas thought in the end that by going and betraying his master to the authorities, he would answer his question. He would answer the issue once for all. He was going to put Jesus Christ in a position where he had to act. And you know what? The thing that drove him crazy was he didn't, and so he went out and hung himself. Judas said, didn't I sell the Lord to give Him the opportunity to prove to the whole world who He really was? Don't you think it was frustrating to those who saw and who observed and who listened that He just wouldn't declare Himself? It must have been. It's frustrating even to people today. Why don't you find passages where He just says, hey, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Savior, I'm God in the flesh. Why doesn't He say this? Why didn't He just come out and say it? It wasn't His way. But just to show you how devilish it is, that's the thing that began His public ministry when the devil took Him to the top of the temple and said, look, the Scripture says if you cast yourself down, He will lift you up in the hands of His angels. He won't allow you to even so much as dash your foot against a stone. Declare yourself to the whole world. What was it His brother said in that same satanic motive when they said, are you going up to the feast? And He said, no, I'm not going up at this time. And they said, look, if you want to be known, why don't you go declare yourself? They thought they had a case against Him. John tells us in John chapter 7 and verse 5, not even his brothers believed in Him. So you see, everyone who fails thinks that they have a reason to escape personal responsibility and lay the blame somewhere else, to find a scapegoat. And they want to make the scapegoat God. I hope I can get far enough to show you just how amazing a proposition that is. The stony soil, verse 5 and 16 and 17 is represented by the disciples that turned back. I read you this at the first session, John chapter 6 and verse 66. Many of His disciples went back and followed Him no more because He said, you must eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood. And they responded, this is a hard saying. Who can believe this? Who can understand this? And from that time, many of them went back and they walked with Him no more. You know what they would say as their excuse? How could any Orthodox Jew, how could anyone with a heredity like we have, how could anyone with a history and a heritage such as we have accept such a saying? Being an Orthodox Jew, realizing how impossible it is for you to eat or drink things that are unclean, how could we accept a man who clothes and couches his teaching and his doctrine within terms of cannibalism? I know a lot of Christians like that today. I know a lot of Christians who can't stand any illustration that uses something like gambling, and yet Paul uses gambling illustrations. Why? Not to get you to gamble except with one thing, your life. Listen, there's only one kind of gambling God accepts. That's gambling with your life. It's no gamble, though, because it's a sure thing. I mean, there's no chance involved. It's simply that you lay your life on the line. When the Scripture speaks of those who hazarded their lives for the sake of the gospel, the word that it uses is a gambling term. When Paul in Philippians speaks of Epaphroditus and he says that he was a man who risked his neck for the sake of the gospel, the term that he uses is a gambling term. As a matter of fact, it's a very unique and a very special gambling term. It's a term that was used of a special kind of gamblers who would even gamble with their life. And amazingly, in 250 A.D., a pastor by the name of Cyprian in Carthage of North Africa called his congregation together in the time of a plague, and the people in the city were dying like flies from the plague. And that gallant pastor stood before his congregation and he said, "It's time to either gamble with our lives or it's time for us to flee." He said, "Those of you who want to survive, you must flee now." He said, "Those of you who are willing to gamble your lives with me, stay." And they did stay. And they stayed and they nursed the sick and they buried the dead and they cleaned the streets. And a lot of them lost their lives. You know what they called themselves? Parabolani. That's the word for someone who will gamble with their life. They became known in the ancient world as the Parabolani. Same word Paul uses. These disciples were not willing because, you see, their heredity rejected such a teaching and therefore they turned away. As Orthodox Jews, they could not accept the teaching of Jesus Christ as it was given in John chapter 6. The thorny soil, which is illustrated in verse 7, 18, and 19... We've gotten the hard soil and the stony soil. What about the thorny soil? The thorny soil is illustrated by a man that you must see. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Those who represent the stony soil were believers. But when it came to the cross, when it came to the death of Christ, when it came to persecution, they didn't want anything to do with it. Those of the thorny soil are illustrated in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 by a man named Demas. Here is the epitaph of this man: "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica." Those are the last words that we read of a man who is mentioned three times in Scripture. This man might also think that he had a case against God. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Don't you think he would be able to say, "I stood with Paul in his imprisonment. Listen, when it was at the risk of my own life to go and see that man in prison, I was there. Where were all the other believers? I was there with him. Didn't God owe me something for that? Didn't my sacrifice, didn't my willingness to be there, didn't my risk mean anything to God? God owed me something for that." Don't think this is unusual because I've heard it stated here. I've heard believers here say, "Well, now look, I've done this. How long have I listened to the Word of God? How long have I stuck with the Word of God? How long have I served God and what's He done for me?" Believer, let me tell you something. If you think He owes you anything, you're on the wrong track. The day you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you already got everything and above everything that you ever have any right to ask for. Beyond that, you have the right to ask for one thing: to live for Him and die for Him, and that's it. I'm just about sick up to here with believers that say, "Well, if God's not going to do for me, I'm not going to do for Him." I'll bet He's really worried about that. had a believer at our former congregation before I came over here, and the guy was so inconsistent. He was in class one time, and then he'd be gone for a month, and then he'd be back, and every time he came, boy, this is great, this is good, this is great information. And then he'd go off on his little cosmic vacation and drift around out there in carnal land, and then he'd come back, and he'd listen to the Word a little bit, and finally he came along, and he said this: I've been listening to the Word for 4 or 5 years, and he said, if God's not going to start fulfilling the promises He's made to me, then I'm through with Him. I said, well, I bet He's going to worry about that one. I bet that really threatens God. He owes you and I nothing. You know why? He's already given us everything. He's already given it all to us. He's mentioned in Philemon, verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Not only could Demas say, look, I stood with Paul when he was in prison at the risk of my own life, he could say, I was one of the very, very few that the Apostle Paul at the end of his days could say, look, these guys stood with me. I risk for him, I also stood among the inner circle of Paul's supporters and fellow workers. Doesn't God owe me something for this? Unfortunately, the answer is not. It's possible that Demas looked at his environment. He may have expected that God now owed him certain blessings. When those blessings were not forthcoming, he got disillusioned. Remember one thing, believer, you can never get disillusioned until you're illusioned first. If you're never under an illusion, you'll never get disillusioned. If you get disillusioned, it's only because you lived under an illusion. The fault is not God's. The fault is yours and mine. We build up false expectations and then we try to conform God to our expectations. He doesn't meet the expectations of man. He demands that you and I meet His absolute righteousness and holiness, and He'll accept absolutely nothing less. And there's no way that you and I can do it except by grace through faith. We do it at salvation, unconditionally receiving the provision of Jesus Christ. We do it in daily life, unconditionally receiving the Word of God as the absolute truth. We do it in the spiritual life by allowing the Spirit of God through unconditional surrender to control our life. And that's all we can do. That's all He asks. His burden is not heavy to bear. Demas was a man who had been faithful for a time, and probably ask the question many of us have asked, why do the wicked prosper? Here I am a believer. Here I am serving God. Here I am taking risks. Here I am doing without. And I see people out there having fun, having a good time. They seem to have it all. They seem to be blessed. They seem to be prospered. They're advancing in society. What have I got to show for my faithfulness? You know what you have to show for faithfulness? You have the greatest thing in the world, faithfulness. There is no greater thing to show for faithfulness than faithfulness itself. Why am I not getting these things? Well, that brings us down to the final point, and you'll have to get this because we'll have to pick it up next time. In all of man's search to escape responsibility and to place the blame on someone else, in all of man's search to find a scapegoat, he's been evaded by two great truths. And these are so amazing. Truth number one, the first principle of personal success in any area is...